Well, do you need an outline tonight? If you need one, wave your hand. We'll see if we can get one to you there. Brother Spidle's got them for anyone who needs one. Right, we are in Daniel, the 11th chapter again this evening. Last week, we looked at the first 35 verses of Daniel 11. And I told you when we were done looking at that, that we can see how many have trouble believing the text is authentic as prophecy because of the amount of detail with which Daniel prophesied things that would come and the way they were fulfilled, in particularly the interplay between the Ptolemies and the Seleucid lines in Egypt and in Syria. But there's no empirical evidence that the text is in any doubt, that it's in any way fraudulent. The only argument that can be brought against it is unbelief in the omniscience of God and his ability to communicate things to come through a prophet. If you're going to presume that God can't do that, then Daniel must have been a historian. But if we're going to accept that God is in fact in charge, that he has decreed the end from the beginning, and that he not only knows what's happening or going to happen, he controls what's going to happen, then it makes perfect sense to accept that God could communicate to Daniel what's coming 200 or 300 years in advance. And that's what I believe he did. God is who he says he is, and I have no trouble believing that Daniel is a prophet, as he has been declared through these words. Furthermore, when we get into this next section, the only distinction between what we studied last week, where we stopped at verse 35, and the rest of the chapter that we're going to look at tonight, is that there's we can find no historic parallel for the events that he's going to describe that are still to come in the verses that follow, beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. He was the last guy in view. His name wasn't given, but in the working out of the history, he would have been the last one in view in verse 35. And so looking beyond him, there isn't any historic parallel between the events described and the events as they occurred. Many argue then that we must interpret the rest of this chapter figuratively in order to keep it in a consistent timeline. I believe there's evidence to suggest that God intended us to understand a break in the timeline that would pick up later, and that verse 36 forward should be interpreted in the same manner as the previous portion of the chapter. So most of the disagreement is over those two things. Should we look at it as a consistent timeline and interpret the rest of the chapter figuratively? Or should we accept a break in the timeline and interpret the rest of the chapter in the same manner that the first section of the chapter has been interpreted? That's what I think is the better way to handle the text. And so that's the way I'm going to handle it tonight. I'm going to do my best to let the words retain their normal meaning, like we saw last week. But since there's not any historic parallel, I'm not going to be giving you a history of how this connects with something else. I'm not going to give you this. Tonight's not a history lesson. This is a forward-looking lesson in prophecy, describing events that I believe have not yet occurred, but that will occur one day in the future. Let's pick up at Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, and go through verse 45. Daniel 11, 36 to 45. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. But he will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this text tonight from your word, and we pray that you would help us as we seek to understand what it is you have revealed to Daniel here, and how we should see that and what it should mean to our own hearts and to our own confidence that you are, in fact, the God who has declared the end from the beginning. Lord, I pray that our faith will be strengthened and encouraged through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 36, the king that he's speaking of here is the king of the end times. We back up and see that that's what he's talking about at the end time in verse 35. I think there's a time gap that's indicated between verse 35 and verse 36. This is where those who think we should interpret the rest of this figuratively say there's no time gap. I think it's indicated right here. It says, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And I think now he picks up looking at that end time, because he makes a couple of references to things being finished and the end time within this text. And so I think there's reason to believe that this king, number one, Roman numeral one, is the king of the end times. That's the king that's in view here, the king at the end times, the final Gentile world ruler. But I believe that verses 35 and 36 indicate there's a time gap between them. Verse 35 is wrapping up what happened through Antiochus Epiphanes. Then it's telling us that we can anticipate something else to happen at the end times. And it picks up in verse 36 with that kind of a projection forward in time. There's an intentional shift to the distant future. There is that northern king, who was Antiochus IV, who would set up the abomination of desolations in the temple in Jerusalem in verse 31. Then there's the prophecy of the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus IV, which ended with that king defeated. Then it talks about refining and purging the people who know their God until that time, the end time, which is still to come at the appointed time. And then it starts talking about a king who's going to do whatever he pleases. Well, the king that was in view has just been defeated. So this has to be a different king than Antiochus IV. It's got to be someone else. And so verse 35 looks to the end time, which says specifically it is still to come at the appointed time. It looks to the end time, which is still to come at the appointed time. And so tonight's text then picks up there and presents a dramatic contrast. The previous prophecies were all future for Daniel, but they have been fulfilled by the time of Christ. They were fulfilled by about 200 years before Christ came on the scene. But now we have this text picks up with things that would come that are yet to be from our perspective. Verses 36 to 45 has, as I said, no corresponding historical fulfillment. We can't point to anybody here and say this is who that represents, as we did before, looking at the king of the north that was the Seleucid line, the king of the south that was the Egyptian Ptolemies. Now, we're going to use those same identifiers, but they are broader as we move forward. We're no longer the same families because many centuries have passed before the fulfillment of these texts. They haven't been fulfilled yet. Now, liberals, who I've said were so impressed with the detailed accuracy of the first 35 verses of this chapter, have insisted that Daniel cannot be a prophet because he is too meticulous a historian. At this point, they change their argument, and they say that Daniel has now become an incoherent historian. because from here on, none of his history works. None of it's right. He got it all right up to then, but none of it's right after that. It's all messed up. There's no way to connect the dots, as it were, and put it together with any kind of an actual history. The truth is, I think their theory's all messed up. Their theory's what's incoherent. Now, there are also then those who say that Daniel wrote prophecy in the first 35 verses that was completely fulfilled in every intricate detail, but that beginning with verse 36, his prophecies that have also already been fulfilled no longer fulfill literally because there isn't any detail there that we can match up. Therefore, we have to kind of find a way to make it fit the actual history because the character of his prophecy changes. It's a lot easier for me to accept the handling of Scripture that says there's the time gap between 35 and 36 and that Daniel is consistently a detailed prophet who gets it right. It's just that the part that comes next hasn't happened yet, which is why we can't find how to match it up. We're not going to until it happens. He's still looking farther down the timeline than our point in time, and so it hasn't been fulfilled. I think that's the best way to understand that, because these alternative theories have within them a conflict. Either Daniel is a really good historian who messes up at that point, or he's a really effective prophet who messes up at that point. I would rather say at that point there's a time gap and he's really good as a prophet consistently in all of those texts. I think that's the more consistent way to interpret this passage of Scripture. These are just things that haven't happened yet. Therefore, the king he's describing, beginning with verse 36, must be the Antichrist. Are you familiar with the name Jerome? The early church leader Jerome. He was born in the mid-4th century. He died in AD 420 or thereabouts. Jerome is the guy that was commissioned by the Catholic Church, by the Pope, to produce a new Latin translation of Scripture to replace the old Latin. The old Latin was outdated. They needed an updated version of the Scripture, and they wanted him to produce a new one, a new translation, to replace the old Latin. The old Latin was about 250 years old at that time. And so he wanted Jerome to translate that. He also wanted Jerome to translate, he wanted him to translate from the original Greek to the Latin for the New Testament. For the Old Testament, he wanted him to use the Septuagint, the accepted Greek version of the Old Testament. And Jerome didn't think that was the best way to do it because the Septuagint was already a translation from the Hebrew. The problem was Jerome didn't know Hebrew. So he moved to Bethlehem and spent about the last 20 years of his life studying Hebrew so he could translate the Old Testament from the Hebrew, which he did to produce the Latin Vulgate. It's still around. It was the Bible of the Catholic Church for 1,500 years because Jerome did a pretty good job in his translating. I tell you that just to give you a handle on who Jerome is. He also wrote several commentaries, including one on Daniel. And it's interesting. His comments, I think, are helpful not because of who he is, but because of his antiquity, how long ago he wrote this. He wrote the commentary on Daniel around 400 A.D., right. This is one of the older commentaries on Daniel that exists. And he says concerning this passage of Scripture, the Jews believe that this passage has reference to the Antichrist, alleging that after the small help of Julian, a king is going to rise up and shall do according to his own will and shall lift himself up against all that is called God and shall speak arrogant words against the God of gods. He shall act in such a way as to sit in the temple of God and shall make himself out to be God, and his will shall be prospered until the wrath of God is fulfilled. For in him the consummation will take place. We too understand this to refer to the Antichrist. End quote. My point in quoting Jerome here is to insist that to interpret this as forward-looking to the Antichrist rather than as having been fulfilled in the generations following Christ's crucifixion is not a new interpretation. It's an ancient interpretation. After Jerome, Origen began to spiritualize a lot of these things, and others came along, and a metaphorical interpretation that saw a lot of these things having been, that believed that must have been fulfilled before, because they were now ruling in the kingdom for Christ, and the Pope is now the vicar of Christ, or his substitute on the throne, ruling in his place. That became their dominant eschatology. I believe then that what happened about in the early 1800s is a rescuing of the ancient early church view on the imminent return of Christ and a coming kingdom literally fulfilled on earth that Daniel was talking about here. And Jerome is saying that's the way the Jews have understood this all along, even though they didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, and that that's the way the church, as he understood the church to be at that time in history, around 400 AD, understood this passage. This is not something that was fulfilled in one of the Roman rulers. It was not fulfilled either before or after Christ's crucifixion. It has not yet been fulfilled. Jerome didn't think so either in the 5th century, early 5th century. This corresponds with other prophecies. Note this as well. That's what I said for number one here. It corresponds with other prophecies. Other prophecies within this book. Nebuchadnezzar, remember his vision? That colossus made of different metals? Gold, silver, bronze, and so on. And its sudden destruction. Now, that's the destruction of that image in Daniel chapter 2. There is a correspondence here. This fits that. Now, in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have, there was no aspect of that dream that corresponded to the Antichrist figure. There was not an Antichrist figure that he saw. It was just a static image of a statue, a colossus, that was then destroyed by a rock that had been cut out from a mountain and came down and smashed its feet, right? There was nothing in there about it boasting great things or acting as a new king that would provoke God's wrath. However, in Daniel's vision that included the little horn that came up on the beast, that was the one whose mouth spewed out great blasphemies, and for whose temerity that image was destroyed, or that beast was destroyed. There's a period described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19 that corresponds with this as well. So the image in Daniel chapter 2 and the image and the vision of the beast with the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and the period described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, this period ruled by the Antichrist, all bear corresponding similarities to what Daniel says right here. However, in the Old Testament prophecies, it's sometimes impossible to distinguish between two of the characters in Revelation. In Revelation 6 to 19, you have two different actors. One of them is called the beast, and one's called the false prophet. Right? The beast is a political ruler. The false prophet is the religious ruler who speaks for him and helps bind everybody together in their worship of him and his representation of the false religion. In the Old Testament prophecies, it's kind of hard to distinguish between the two because the Antichrist figure demonstrates characteristics that are applied to each in Revelation. I think it's possible that the Old Testament view is just kind of bundling together in one the characteristics of the two individuals. In the Old Testament, we see him as being satanically empowered. In Revelation, we see all three of them involved. I mean, there's the dragon, there's the beast, and the false prophet that's kind of presented as an unholy trinity, all satanically empowered, Satan being represented by the dragon or the serpent. And then the beast and the false prophet are being driven by him and controlled by him. And so that might explain why the Old Testament doesn't really distinguish between them, because they tend to work in concert. And it's one mindset, it's one spirit, if you will, that's driving all of them, or both the beast and the false prophet, the human mouthpieces for him, or actors for Satan. Therefore, this one that is the one who is speaking these things here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, it could be the false prophet that's described in Revelation 13, 11 to 18. This could be identified as the false prophet rather than necessarily the one called the beast, who is the political leader. But their close connection to one another and their both being empowered by the dragon would indicate that it doesn't make a whole lot of difference which one we see here. In Daniel 11:37, King James says he will show no regard for the God of his fathers, capitalized, because the word there is Elohim, and that is often, whether it's God capitalized, speaking of our God, or whether it's gods with a little letter and in the plural, is determined entirely by context. And the translators have to kind of guess according to the context which one is indicated. But there's not any difference in the text. The King James translators believe this is talking about his showing no regard for God himself. The translators of the New American Standard and many others of the modern English versions have opted for gods in the plural with the lowercase. Because the idea being he's rejecting all of the traditional gods of all the peoples because he wants to present himself as God. Either one is an acceptable version. He's not exactly presenting himself necessarily as a false Messiah, as if he came as the Son of God. He's saying that he's God, nobody else is God, and he's rejecting all gods and bringing them all to him. So either one is a possible understanding here. It seems that this is describing this future Roman world ruler, or at least Romish world ruler, the one who has come from the people who would destroy Jerusalem. Revelation. Turn to Revelation 13 for a minute. I've referred to this a couple of times. Let's go ahead and look at the text. Revelation 13. We'll come back to Daniel 11 in just a minute. Revelation 13, 1 through 10. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And then he speaks in verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, and so on. He's describing there the false prophet, as it were. So this one who is probably the Roman world ruler has gathered to himself a global authority. I put it here that he claims absolute authority. He claims to rule over all the earth. Daniel 11:37 indicates that he'll magnify himself above them all. Daniel 7:23 spoke of a worldwide kingdom that would expand and fill the whole world. He claims absolute authority. He also claims the divine prerogative. He claims to have been empowered by God. I didn't read as far as Revelation 13:15, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there's this kind of magic mysticism around him that he claims for himself these divine powers, as it were. And he prospers until his blasphemous course is finished. He will eventually be destroyed. But again, it's going to take the act of the intervention of God. He's going to be demanding worship. He's going to be killing those who refuse to worship him. This is the one that I believe Daniel has in view. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. This king who will do as he pleases will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. This is something God says is going to be accomplished. The indignation has to do with the punishment of Israel for their rejection of their Messiah, but it also has to do with God's punishment of the Gentile nations. This one will prosper until God says it's done. And when God says it's done, they'll fail. That's it. No nation prospers beyond what God gives it to prosper. And that's what he's saying about this one. He will rise up, he will have worldwide dominion, and he will make war against God's people, but God will eventually finish him off. He will prosper until his blasphemous course is finished, I said it in the outline. Now we've got the final world religion in verses 37 to 39, showing no regard for the gods of his fathers or the desire of women and so on. It's this final kingdom, while the king will demand the people worship him, you would still characterize the kingdom as atheistic. He's denying any supreme divine power beyond himself. There is no God who made us. There is no God to whom we must give an accounting. There is only us, and you have to account to me. That sounds a little familiar in our culture. We don't have any ruler that's claiming to be divine or claiming the right to be worshipped, although the Roman emperors did. But this will be characterized essentially as atheistic. He will have no regard for the traditional gods. Now, there are two or three ways the next phrase can be understood when he says, or for the desire of women. Some believe that this would speak of the Antichrist's demeaning of women as property, as slaves, as objects to be used, much the way Islam treats women. And that this, and some have thought that maybe this means that he would be Islamic, at least, in his background. And that's possible. That may be what this indicates. It's only been recently that some have suggested this may indicate that the Antichrist will be homosexual. That's also a possibility, but I'd hesitate to insist that that's the way this should be understood. But that's a possible way of interpreting this statement. Most, the consensus of most historically among conservative interpreters takes this phrase, the desire of women, or the one desired by women, to be a reference to the coming Messiah, that every Jewish girl aspired to be the mother who would produce the one who would be the seed of the woman who would destroy Satan, the one God promised would come through Eve, that there would come one who is the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, and that Jewish girls grew up hoping that maybe it'll be me. Most Jewish interpreters would understand it that way. Most conservative Christian interpreters have understood it this way, and that what that reference would be then, what that this line would mean in this verse, is that this one is denying there's ever going to come any Messiah. That he has no interest in any messianic promises, no expectation of a coming Savior or Messiah, as I put it for the outline. That's the general consensus of most conservative interpreters historically. Not going to say absolutely that's the way it should be understood. Either of the other two are also possible. But that's still most conservative commentaries you check, and Jewish commentaries, that's going to be what they say that line means. That this one would have no expectation of coming Savior. And then finally, he worships only himself. He'll demand that everybody else worships himself. It says that he will have, in verse 38, he will honor a god of fortresses. He respects only power. He respects only power. In that sense, he is, first of all, completely materialistic. Walford's comments on this are interesting. Bear in mind that Walford was writing at the height of the Cold War. In Walford's case, the early 1970s. And his comments reflect the assumptions of many conservative commentators who were writing at that time, conservative prophecy interpreters. Many of us grew up hearing prophecy experts preach on things to come, and Walford's comments reflect that mindset of the late 60s into the 70s during the height of the Cold War. He says this: "The situation in the last third of the 20th century is rather amazing in the light of this revelation in the consummation of human history. Already active in the world is the promotion of a world church and a world religion, which will have its culmination first in the symbolic harlot of Revelation 17, the earlier form of the world religion, and then will be replaced by the worship of this king as the final form of world religion. The rise of communism in our modern world, although often regarded as primarily a political movement, is actually a practical extension of philosophic materialism, which knows no deity, no supernatural God, and religiously is similar to the materialism of this final world ruler. When the twin forces of communism and world religion are combined in this king, a third force evident in the modern world also will come to its culmination, namely, the present trend toward world government, of which the United Nations may be a foreshadowing. This portion of Daniel, in the light of contemporary trends, becomes an illuminating prophetic commentary on the ultimate end of these present forces in the world, which will unite the political, religious, and materialistic philosophies of our day in one man who is Satan's nomination for King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The apex of this development will be reached in the last half of Daniel's 70th week, the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, immediately preceding the second advent of Jesus Christ." Now, I agree with Walford's general interpretation of the 70 weeks of Daniel and the coming Great Tribulation and so on. I'm not sure we can insist that he got it right about communism. That was the popular thing to say in the 70s because it sure looked plausible. And I would suggest it still does in many ways. But a lot of us have been conditioned to think that the Bible says the communists will be in charge, that the final king, this great world ruler, will be a left-wing communist. A lot of commentators said so. A lot of us heard preachers declare that in the 70s and 80s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. However, I would suggest that the modern Western socioeconomic milieu in which we live today of unbridled capitalism and greed is just as materialistic, just as pragmatic, just as godless as communism has ever been. And it's just as likely that the Antichrist could be a right-wing Westerner, American, as a left-wing Russian communist. Because our philosophy in America, get what you can, because this is all there is just as godless, just as materialistic, just as pragmatic as the 1960s, 70s, and 80s version of communism ever was. So let's not just look for an Antichrist coming out of Russia, or an Antichrist coming from Moscow or maybe China or something. Antichrist could come from the U.S. The Antichrist could come out of the White House. Who knows? The point is not the political system. The point is the philosophy of pragmatic materialism that sees no value in God. And we're living in a culture that has that as its driving attitude right now. Moving on, the final world war in verses 40 to 43. Verses 40 to 43. The final world war. At the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of north will storm against him. No war that the world has yet seen provides anything like the detailed parallel with historic events found in the earlier part of the chapter. To say, well, this is what happened in World War I or World War II. No, really it isn't. No war that the world has seen parallels this in any way that is meaningful. This one, who is the world ruler or claims to be the world ruler, he will control, his control will be global, as I put it here, but not universal. It'll be global, but not universal. What I mean by that is no territory in the earth will escape his claim to jurisdiction. He will claim authority over the entire earth, but not every individual will submit to his lead. Not every individual will submit to his rule. There will be rebellion on every hand. So he claims world dominion, number one, and he experiences armed rebellion. He says, I'm in charge, you have to answer to me. But there are people who say, uh-uh. In fact, there are rulers who will say, uh-uh. And there are rulers who will move their armies against him as he has set up his headquarters in Jerusalem, in the beautiful land. They will move against him. The king of the south, earlier in this chapter, referred to Egypt, the Ptolemies of Egypt. In this case, I think the reference includes Egypt, but it's probably broader than that. It probably includes all of Africa. This represents an African army and possibly Saudi Arabian coming with them. They would be south from where he is in Palestine. So again, this king of the south seems to be a bigger power than the Ptolemies were in the earlier part of the chapter, but still related to that. The king of the north also moves against his Palestinian headquarters. And earlier in this chapter, the king of the north was Syrian, the Seleucids from Syria and Babylon. But again, this is going to reach beyond that, and it's more than merely Syria, but it represents an Asian army. This king from the north is probably going to include at least the bulk of the Middle East, which would be Iraq, Iran, Turkey, maybe Afghanistan, Pakistan, and India, possibly Russia, all part of this coalition that is represented by the king of the north. This one who claims worldwide authority is going to find his rule rather tenuous. These armies are going to march on him against Jerusalem to overthrow him. And then Daniel indicates, or the angel speaking to Daniel indicates, that this world ruler will be victorious, but some will escape. Edom, Moab, and Ammon will escape. Today, the territories known as Edom, Moab, and Ammon are known as southern Israel and Jordan, if you're looking at a map and trying to find them today. That should be fairly obvious. The capital city of Jordan is Ammon, spelled the same way, right? Because they are the Ammonite peoples. So as a result of this attack by the northern and southern coalitions, this one world ruler is going to be enriched. Nevertheless, he's going to maintain his power only by military force. His authority is going to be protected only by military force. He's going to try to continue his pretense of benevolence, but the peace is gone when these forces move against him. And at this point, he becomes a military tyrant. And then in verses 44 and 45 is described for Daniel the final battle. More trouble from the north and now from the east. It may be that it's at this point that Russia joins the conflict. And it may be not till now that Iran and points east, which would include maybe China and Korea, get involved. And this is apparently a rather lengthy campaign, it's implied here. Rumors from the east and from the north disturbing him. He goes forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Pitches tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. There's a huge army invading from the east. Now, let's go back to Revelation and look at Revelation chapter 9 for a moment. Revelation 9, verse 13 to 21. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like the serpents that have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues do not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship the demons and the idols of the gold and silver and the brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor of their thefts. The point there is the size of the army. 200 million coming in from the east. Well, this king in Daniel will launch a counterattack, and many are going to die. He moves out against them. Many die, and he establishes his tent palace near Jerusalem between the attacking armies and the holy mountain. His tent palace is established, a temporary military headquarters there near Jerusalem. Makes it a sort of a capital. And what happens next is summarized simply as, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Revelation elaborates on that. This struggle will continue until Christ returns. Go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Boy, what an image. God saying, hey, all you birds, all you carrion eaters, gather here because you're going to feast. You'll feast on the flesh of kings and captains, rich and poor. You'll feast until you are gorged. Just the image of, you think Hitchcock's image of the birds was creepy. You don't want to be anywhere near the place where every buzzard in the world comes cruising in looking for dinner. You talk about creepy. That's going to be creepy, right? That's getting creeped out is the least of the problems of the people there, because God is going to judge them and they are going to be destroyed. In Daniel 11, it says he will come to his end and no one will help him, for that which is decreed will be done. Those three statements, that the struggle will continue until Christ returns. These are things that were also foretold in Daniel's vision and in Nebuchadnezzar's, that great stone cut out of the mountain without hands, crushing the image of the Colossus, the one coming to kill the beast, and the Ancient of Days giving the kingdom into the hands of the one like the Son of Man, that title that Jesus takes as his own, as his favorite title for himself in the New Testament. Walford makes this comment in summary. He says, taken as a whole, Daniel 11, 36 to 45 is a description of the closing days of the times of the Gentiles. Specifically, a great tribulation with its world order, world religion, and materialistic philosophy. In spite of its satanic support, the world government fragmentizes into sectional disputes and a great world war which climaxes with the second advent of Christ. This brings the time of the Gentiles to a close with the destruction of the wicked rulers who led it. Further details are added in the next chapter. We'll see some of that moving forward in Daniel. We'll see more details in a brief study. We won't get into a lot of detail in the study of Ezekiel. I will eventually, after I finish a five-part look at Ezekiel, what I'm planning to do is go back and kind of bring together all those things they're teaching into a kind of a prophetic timeline, things to come, and do a topical study on things to come before we return then to our study of the Old Testament histories and look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther and the post-exile prophets. That's what I'm planning for where we'll go on Sunday nights in the, actually that'll be a few months going forward, not just a few weeks. But the characteristics of the Antichrist that are mentioned here, some of the things that we've seen in this passage, he's an atheist, doesn't believe in any of the gods, but only himself as his own god. He's obsessed with power, but he's ultimately doomed. Oh yeah, he'll succeed for a while. Something Daniel doesn't say, but we've seen in other passages and from some of the other prophets, and that Revelation says, is when those armies from the north and the south come together and the east move against him and the capital in Palestine, what's going to happen is just as they're ready to rise up against the Antichrist and destroy him, the Lord's going to come back. And he's going to bring his army from heaven, and all of a sudden, all the armies of the earth are gathered in one place to fight against God, against Christ and his army. And they'll have this one common enemy. They'll stop. They'll forget about fighting each other and overthrowing the Antichrist when Christ comes back and he'll destroy them all. They won't be gathered there to fight against Christ. They didn't know he was coming. But Christ will have brought them there so he would have them all in one place to destroy them at the place he decreed to be the place of their destruction, in the Vale of Armageddon, the Vale of Megiddo. And so that is all something that is portended by what the angel is describing to Daniel here in these final verses of Revelation, or Daniel chapter 11. Let me read a paragraph from Michael Barrett's commentary on Daniel. And again, Barrett's not really helpful with some of the details because Barrett himself interprets a lot of these things figuratively. But he adds this note that's valuable. He says, if the Lord controls the two most intense demonstrations of humanistic and hellish opposition to his eternal purpose in Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist, both of them mentioned in this chapter, or pointed to in this chapter, then certainly he controls and uses for his glory and our good all the particular problems along the way. Contrary to what the blasphemous heresy of open theism propounds, God is not waiting to see what the creature will do so he can calculate his next move. On the contrary, he sits on his throne of his sovereignty with no slack in the reins of his rule. So the next time we encounter trouble or opposition at any level, personally or corporately, let us have the faith to know that the trouble or opposition is certain evidence that God's plan is coming together. Everything is on course. Trusting the Lord in the bad times as well as the good times is a crucial application of a biblically based theology of time. End quote. If God is the God of all creation who decrees the end from the beginning, we have no business getting all worked up and worried when things get ugly. All it does is proves God's still on his throne. And he is moving things toward his conclusion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you reveal through it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be encouraged to see your hand at work in all of the circumstances of life. We live in a world that is difficult to comprehend at this point, and that we find confounding. And Lord, frankly, we are often terrified by what we see in the world and their attitude toward you and toward those who honor your Son. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to be faithful servants of Christ who give a witness to him as we have opportunity in the world in which we live. May Christ be magnified and exalted in us. We long for his return, and we pray that it might be soon. In Jesus' name.